Hope you're enjoying the cooler weather this week. It was definitely a breath of fresh air for me. If you were here last week, wasn't that awesome to see what God's doing? I don't know about you, but I was really encouraged by what we saw through the stories and lives of how God is changing men and women in our midst. And I was just encouraged by how God is working, and I hope you are too. I mean, for me, that's kind of what puts wind in the sails of doing ministry here in Sunbury, is that the Lord is good, and the Lord is working, and the Lord is doing things, even when it's difficult, right? Because it's kind of tough at times in Sunbury, right? Maybe you're talking with your friend or your neighbor and they don't respond to you the way that they want, that you want, or they're not coming to faith in Christ as quick as what you would want, or whatever it is. Weeks like last week are just encouraging, that just kind of put wind in the sails for us to keep pressing on, because my heart is that we would see more weekends like that, not just once a year, but throughout the whole year, where we can rejoice together of what God is doing. I mean, that's why we're here as a church, right? Do you ever wonder, why do we come in here? Why do we set up each and every week? Why do we want things to look a certain way? Why do we want to prepare ourselves through the week, through our giving of our time and our energy and our money to this place, and then tear down every week? Do you ever wonder, why do we do that? We do that because we want to see Jesus each week in a unique way, and we want to see our friends be able to come in here, our family to come in here, and to meet Jesus in a unique way. I mean, I don't know about you, but a couple weeks ago when Billy was standing up here speaking to us, talking about, God, I want to use the next 30 years of my life for you, it just reminded me of how much I would love for each one of us to see our life and to see them wrung out for Jesus. So that's why we sacrifice. That's why we come in here. That's why we set up. That's why we minister in the city, because of weeks like last week, because we can see our friends and our neighbors and our family come to know Jesus Christ. That's why we lay down our desires and our wants, because we need Jesus and we know others need Jesus as well. So I want to encourage you. And I want to encourage you because every week that we come in here, there's something unique that the Lord does. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But every week when we come in here and we hear God's word preached, there's something unique that when we gather together, the Lord does something in us. If our hearts are prepared, the Lord does something in us to change us and to say, hey, this is the way of life. This is the way that we should live. And hopefully, as we're prepared, the Lord begins to do a transformation in our hearts. So as we gather each week here, we want our hearts and our minds to be engaged, to be changed, not just informed. Now, I read the newspaper. That's information, but this is God's word. We want our hearts and our minds transformed. So I want to encourage you each and every week as you come in here, as we're scurrying about setting up, as we're scurrying about doing the other things, I want to encourage you that the reason we do all of this is so that Jesus is made big, so that our hearts come and to see Jesus, and so we are prepared to hear from God as he preaches the word through men like myself. So why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to do a work in our hearts this morning as we dive into Hosea. Father, we come before you. We are desperate and needy. But Father, I must confess that there are many times I come in here not realizing that I'm desperate and needy. I come in here thinking that my week was pretty good, or I come in here thinking that, okay, I just need to do church because that's what we're supposed to do. But Lord, I pray, would you break our hearts? Would you help us to see how needy we actually are for the Word of God? And would you do a work in our hearts and reveal to us who you are in a deeper way this morning? I pray in your name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, take that. We believe this is God's word, like I was just saying. We want it to change. your hearts. And I want you to see God's word, because it's not mine that will change anything, but it's God speaking. And so Hosea is about halfway through the Bible. It's after the book of Daniel and before Amos, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It's before all of those. And it's after Psalms, after Proverbs, after Daniel. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 2 until verse 13. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started in the book of Hosea for the purpose of trying to see a glimpse of our hearts. We're here because we want to see the Lord do something in our hearts and to show us how easy it is for us to make that slow and subtle shift away from God. Now, I know I've used this illustration before, but we're in the book of Hosea to really see how easy it is to get just 1 degree off and end up in a completely different direction. You know what I mean, right? You know, when you start just 1 degree off, it looks as if the two lines are right on top of each other. But if you follow those lines 1,000 miles away, you'll end up in a completely different state and maybe of a completely different country. So 1 degree off, where it sounds true, can lead us far away from God and far away from His ways. And so we need the Lord to really do a surgery on our heart to expose the things that we think are right, but are actually enslaving us, and are actually the things that we're elevating above the place of God. And so we started the book of Hosea 2 weeks ago. And as we started that, we just looked at a lot of background in Hosea. And now today, we're going to really dig into our lawlessness and the driving force behind our lawlessness. So that's where we're heading today. So let me start with a quick story. I don't know how Christmas or birthdays are like in your house, but because of the nature of how our children came into our family, it feels like Christmas and birthdays are just like Toys R Us in our living room. Way more than what I ever grew up with. And so it's like you got family, you got friends, you got grandparents, great-grandparents, aunts, uncles, the county. Everybody wants to send our kids presents for Christmas or for their birthdays. And for them, it's awesome, right? I mean, they love it. It's like it's not a sprint to get your presents done. It's like a marathon. It's like they have to train because they're opening up so many presents. And it's great for them. What's interesting to see, though, is to see how my oldest tackles opening up presents. You know, typically he's just uber excited and uncontrollable as he's getting ready to open his presents. And then he starts opening them. He's tearing off the paper. He's tearing off the ribbon. He's tearing off the bow. And he's trying to rip everything out to get the present. And when he gets the present, he's looking at it. He's like, oh, this is awesome. This is great. Like, oh, this is what I wanted. You know what, to my knowledge, he's never done? I know he's young, so he's got a lot of grace here, but to my knowledge, he has never started to open the present and stopped and said, hey, is there a card that goes with this? Who gave this to me? And open up the card. Oh, it's from Nana. Yes, Nana's just awesome. She is the greatest. He never does that. You see, he just kind of puts the card aside because his focus is on the gift and not the giver. And in fact, he could actually care less who the gift comes from because his goal is the gift. And what's unfortunate for some, if not many of us, that's exactly the same way we treat God. We care more about what he can give us then we care about the fact that he is a good giver. We care more about what he can do to make my life better. And when he does not do that, when he's not able to improve my life in the way I want, I push him aside and I go after something else that will. I run after something else that will fulfill my desire. And that's exactly what we're going to see Hosea 2 really start to press in on us this morning. And the point of Hosea 2 this morning is that we must love the giver far beyond the gift. We must love the God who gives far beyond anything that he can give to us. Because in our finite, temporary mind and heart, the things that we get sometimes are the worst thing for us. And sometimes the things that we get, the things that we complain or grumble about, are actually the best thing for us because God's working in us. So we're going to see that this morning. Why don't you stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word this morning. We stand to honor the Lord and him speaking to us. So let's do that. Hosea 2:2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I'll punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. You may be seated. So as we started a couple of weeks ago in the book of Hosea, what we saw was that Hosea was a prophet in the last 30 years of Israel, the nation of Israel's existence, at a time when the people of God were partaking in flagrant sin because they believed life was all up to them. And so as a result, they slowly wrote God out of the script of their lives. And Hosea, what we saw was Hosea was called in chapter 1 by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer and to have a couple of children with her as a prophetic sign to the nation of Israel of how wicked they had become and how unfaithful to God and his ways they had become. And so Hosea does all of this that God told him. And as he does, God points out to the people how they're trusting in their wealth, they're trusting in their weapons, and they're trusting in their works rather than trusting in God. And as God points this out, he warns the people. He warns them that he's going to bring judgment upon them. And yet, he also warns that he will preserve them in the midst of their rebellion, not because they're awesome and he needs them, but because he is awesome. So that's what we saw in chapter 1. And then today we get to this section here, and we see the marriage metaphor just coming to the center stage between God and his people, and how his people have been unfaithful and even lawless in their relationship with God. And as a result, we see God calling them and he calling us out for our sinful, our wandering hearts, and warning them and warning us of coming judgment unless we turn from our sin. And so in order for us to see this morning, we're going to look at our lawlessness, his justice, and our response to look at this. So let's start with our lawlessness. As we look at this, there's a couple of things that I'm finding that are just simply mainstream, kind of out there in the world today, that unfortunately have creeped into our church world as well, that just don't make sense when you think about it. You know, one of them is this idea of behavior modification, where we live in a world today that is so focused on our outward actions. And so our kids will get rewards or consequences based on what they do outwardly. Based on the things that they do out here, or even us as adults, if we do certain things or we stop doing other things, we kind of do that because of how others will perceive us, others will look at us, because we're so concerned about our outward actions. And that's why we have Facebook and Instagram, right? Because we want to portray to the world how awesome our outward actions are. And yet when we do this, we're completely bypassing the heart. We're missing the heart, which is the place of our affections, the place where our sin and the place of where our actions are actually manufactured, and the place where our actions are coming from. I believe that the reason for that is because we are trying everything we can to not own up to our lawlessness. We're trying to do everything we can to place the blame for what we do on someone else, maybe even on God, rather than simply looking inside and seeing our own actions. Because when we place the blame on someone else, people start to leave us alone and go after that person instead. That's what we're going to see here as well. The Israelites are acting as if their heart doesn't matter, and so they run after other gods rather than caring about the real God. And they run after only what God can give them, the outward things, rather than God himself. And we're going to see that's exactly what we do as well. And here's how. We're going to see four things this morning with our heart. The first thing is that we give glory to the wrong God. Look with me at verse 5. Here we see Israel is portrayed as a mother, and she's said to be a whore, meaning she goes after other gods. And look how this plays out. She says, "Let me go after my lovers, these gods," because she thinks it's them who give her bread, it's them who give her water, it's them who give her clothing of wool and flax, it's the lovers, these other gods who give oil and drink. So she's saying, the reason I need to bow down or give life to this other God is because they give me food, they give me water, they give me clothing, they give me something. Then look at verse 12. God says, "I will punish her." Why? Because she looks at her vines and her fig trees and she says, "My lovers gave them to me." Again, she's saying her food comes from all these other gods rather than the one true God. And then look back up at verse 8. God then says that she didn't know that it was him who gave her all these things, including the gold and silver that she used to worship Baal. Now I know we're in church, and so we don't do that, do we? And we don't bow down to metal images, do we? I mean, we don't have these wooden things in our house that we're just bowing down. But if we're honest, our hearts do that, right? Our hearts want to give glory and praise to other things rather than God. Think about this. When we succeed at our jobs or the places that we serve, whether it's here at church or out in the community, whenever we succeed, who or what do we typically give credit to? Our hard work, right? Oh, that happened because I worked hard. Or that happened because my parents taught me hard work. Or that happened because I have a good education at college. Or I have skills and abilities that I've just gained over time. And if we're super humble, then we'll maybe give credit to our boss or a friend of ours who's been kind and who's kind of helped us along. But rarely does our thought immediately go to God. And rarely does our thought immediately think, man, I couldn't have done that without God. There's no way I could have done that without God. I'd be nothing without Him. We may give lip service to Him, but deep down in our hearts, it's not who we're giving glory to. Or how about your house or your car or something that you've built or maybe something that you've purchased? Who do you give credit to in those moments when others look at it and say, man, that's awesome, that's wonderful? Typically your own work ethic, right? Your own ability to make money and buy that or build that. Or maybe it's not any of those things you're giving glory to, but rather it's your retirement account or your keen sense of business or your ability to save and to squeeze pennies or maybe it's just your kids, right? Man, your kids are so smart. We love that because we take the credit for ourselves. Whatever it is, we live in a world that longs for praise and glory, but we often give it to everything else but God. Because we live in a self-centered world to the point that the praise often ends up back on us. That the praise started out focused on someone else, but in the end, it falls back on us, because the culture we live in is entirely focused on us, on our desires, on our wants, on our feelings, and on our glory. And that's why we grumble and complain, right? That's why we grumble and complain when someone else gets to do something that we would rather do, or when someone else's life seems easier than our life, because we are not getting the glory. We are not getting what we want. We think, I deserve better than this. I'm doing all of these things. I'm making all these sacrifices. No one else seems to care. And so why would I do that? So we start to grumble. And I know that that's true because I've said those things. I've thought those things. I've felt those things. And I've heard them said. We grumble because we make it about ourselves. The second is we give gifts to the wrong God. We give gifts to the wrong God. Look with me again at verse 8. Here God says that they took what came from God, which means that it's ultimately His. They came from God. It's His. And they should have been used to praise Him. And they actually took that to praise another God. They used the silver and gold and used them for another God called Baal. And then jump down to verse 13. God says that He will punish them for the offerings that they made to Baal when they adorned themselves with jewelry and rings. Now let me explain something here to grasp this. Baal wasn't just one god, but rather it was many gods. And Baal was the god of fertility for the Canaanite people. So we just back up hundreds and hundreds of years. God promises the nation of Israel, I will give you this land. I'll give you this land in Canaan. But in order to get that, you need to trust me, and you need to drive out the Canaanites from this land because of their rebellion against me. So the Israelites go and they get to the land of Canaan and they start driving out nations, and we're reading the book of Joshua and we're like, yeah, they're doing exactly right. And then at the end of Joshua, we read, it's almost as if like Israel got like half the job done and said, ah, that's enough. Yeah, that should be all right. It doesn't really matter. Like God didn't say all of it, right? Just some of it. That's good enough. So they didn't obey God fully, and instead, centuries later, because they allowed the Canaanite people to live there and to worship their own gods, they began to worship the Canaanite gods as well as the one true God. So instead of obeying God fully, they allowed these people to worship alongside them, and they started looking over and saying, hey, that's not so bad. We should be able to do that too. So he started worshiping these other gods. And let me just make a point there, because so often it's almost as if we live in a culture, and even our church culture, where we say, hey, it's all right that somebody who claims to be a Christian lives in a kind of rebellion against God where they just don't care. We're kind of in this culture where we say, hey, it's all right that they don't really love God. It's all right that they sin in that way, and we shouldn't call them out for that. Because to do so would be harsh. To do so would be harsh to point them to the ways of God. And yet what we see here is perfect evidence of when we do not engage our friends who call themselves Christians, people in this church, people in our community, this is evidence of what happens when we do not engage them about sin. Eventually, we start to say, ah, that's not that bad. And then we start to say, yeah, that's not bad either. And then we start to partake in their sin as well. We see here that we must not do that. But what happens here is that these people would come, the Israelites would come, and they would worship Baal by offering gifts. And they're hoping to please Baal because they believe that this God would actually impregnate the earth and make it fertile and bring rain on the earth, which would bring an abundant harvest. And some would say that they went so far as to actually have prostitutes at the temple, and men and women would go to the temple and reenact, I think you can put two and two together, but reenact Baal impregnating the earth. So they've partaken this, and so for a woman in verse 13 to wear her rings and her jewelry, it was a sign of a woman's sexual availability in that day. And so what's happening is that the people of God are running to these Baals, and they're not trusting in God, and they're doing things that are against even the Ten Commandments that they were called to live by having adulterous relationships with these prostitutes. And they know everything, and they know intellectually about God, and yet they take the resources God has given them and they make them into something else and offer it to another God. And you might be sitting there thinking, whew, I haven't gone to a temple and tried to impregnate a prostitute lately, so I'm good. But anyone here ever plop down in front of a screen where you're yelling or cheering as you watch a 30, maybe 20-something-year-old come across a screen where they're hitting a cowhide or they're throwing a pigskin? Ever do that for hours on end? Ever do that hoping that you'd be satisfied and fulfilled, and be angry when you're interrupted by others or when someone else plans something during that precious time? You know, kind of where you say, hey, I've got no time in my life whatsoever. My week is swamped, but you're able to carve out time for that. Able to carve out time for your screen or your box. Or you say, hey, I've got no money, but you have the money for the screen or the box. Anyone ever gone to the store and bought something you don't really need? You come home, you're like, I didn't really need that. Why did I get that? Maybe it's clothes or food or books or it's those like cool gadgets that you see on TV. You get that because you think that your life would be better in some way. Any of you addicted to your phones? You know, you're somewhere and there's somebody there you don't really know and you don't know what to do, and so you immediately have to get out your phone and look at it. Constantly check your phone for one reason or another. Or maybe you feel like you don't have time or you don't have money, but when there's a trip to Knoebels or a restaurant or an event that you want to go to, all of a sudden you have money and you have time and everything else can be placed aside to do that thing. And often our reasoning, right? Often our reasoning for all of this is, man, I had a rough week. I just need a break. Or man, I've worked really hard. I just need a little pleasure. I don't know anyone right now, and to talk to that person would be awkward, so I'm just going to get out my Facebook. I know this. I've done each of these. And what we're doing in this moment is that we're taking the money, we're taking the time, and we're taking the talents that God has gifted us, and we're offering them to the God that gives me comfort, the God that gives me pleasure, the God that gives me excitement in that moment. And we're saying, these things can fulfill me, these things can satisfy me, and we take these things that God has given us that we should worship Him with, and we take them and we say, how can I use them to further my joy and my own glory? You see, we do these things thinking that they'll give us pleasure, or at worst, because we think everyone else is doing this thing, and so we have to keep up with them, and they do not satisfy, because we're only meant to find glory and satisfaction in God alone. The third thing is that we go after the wrong God. Look with me at verse 7. God says that Israel has pursued her lovers. She will seek them. What's he saying here? He's saying that instead of going after God, we run after other gods. We make anything and everything the center of our lives above God on a regular basis. And we believe that these gods will give us what we're looking for. Because we believe the lies in our head that say, you need this to live. If you just had this thing, or if you just had a little time to yourself, or if you just had this vacation or this experience, then your life would be awesome. And ladies, for you, it might be, man, if I was just this kind of mom, if I just had these kinds of kids, I was just this kind of wife, or if I just looked like this, or if my house or my room just looked like this picture on Pinterest, then life would be great. If I could just post this on Facebook where all my friends would see that, then maybe my life would mean something, would matter. And for us guys, it might be if I just had this kind of job, or if I looked buff like this guy, or if I just knew what he knew, or if I had the car or the truck like this person, or maybe if I just shot a buck like my friend on Facebook, then maybe my life would be awesome. And you start to think that you should get it because you deserve it. I mean, you've put the time into it. You've put the time, so you should get it back. I mean, you've sacrificed, and so others shouldn't get something that you don't have. You're better than them, so you should be more blessed. Or if they get to do it, shouldn't I as well? And when you start to go there, you're just like the Israelites who are running after other gods rather than one true God. And you start to put something else as the goal of your life. And if you're churched, you'll just simply throw God's name up there. Or you'll use God as a means to get to your other goal. We We'll just say, oh yeah, I'm following God, when in reality we're following something else. God's just the name that we have to use to cover up our true affection, our true love. And the reason we do all three of these is because at the very bottom, at the core, we believe that God isn't good. We believe that God isn't good. We believe that God isn't enough for us, that he isn't for our good, and he often lets us down, and he doesn't give us the pleasure we're looking for, and so we have to run to something else. That when we don't get our way with God, we have to run to something or someone else to find it. And so when life seems out of control, we have to try to wrestle it away, and we have to try to seize it from God, which is why we often respond negatively and harshly towards others, because we believe God is ultimately not working for our good. We think that he cannot be trusted, and so we're going to run to everything else that will give us what we want. We will run to whatever will give us the life that we want, and we'll do it in our own power. And what happens when we do that is we start to act like functional atheists. We start to say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but in reality, in my everyday life, I'm actually living for something else. I'm living for control over my life so that people or life doesn't throw me curveballs and everything feel out of whack, because when that happens, I'm just uncertain. And so I have to exert power over others and then try to control life because I don't like that feeling of uncertainty. Or maybe we have to exert power over others so that we feel like we matter and our life has worth. Or maybe we want to experience comfort so that we can feel pleasures and feel like life is exciting and worth living for. And all of this occurs because we do not actually believe that God is good. And God will give us exactly what we need when we need it. And only he can fulfill our longing and desire. When that happens, we're just as adulterous as the nation of Israel here. And yet we're just kind of like an addict who can't get enough of the drugs, but also is never fulfilled. So that's our lawlessness. Let's turn now to God's justice. Because God doesn't just overlook our idolatry. I'm sorry that a lot of times that in the Christian world we've just acted or been taught that God doesn't care about our sin, and that's just not true. So let's look at four ways that God responds to our idolatry. The first is that we see that God will remove the gifts. Look with me at verse 3. It says that if Israel does not turn back from her unfaithfulness, God promises to strip her naked and make her a parched land. Jump down to verse 9. He says again that he'll take back his grain and his wine and his oil and his wool and his flax. And then verse 12, he says that he'll take away her vines and her fig trees and lay them to waste. He's going to destroy them, and he's going to make them into something that the beasts come and actually devour. Now, if you just think about this, this is kind of a picture of how we come into the world, right? We come into the world naked. We've got nothing. We've got nothing but all that bodily, disgusting fluid all over us. That's all we bring into the world. We've got no clothes, no jobs, no food, nothing. We are desperate and alone. And he says that he's going to take everything that was once theirs and once ours and take it away because of our constant idolatry. That's the same idea as the parched land or the devastating trees. Here we kind of get this view of a desert that's just flat and ugly and barren. And God said that that's what I'll do to you. I'll take everything away and leave you with absolutely nothing. And you'll be on your own realizing that everything you had was ultimately not yours, but was a gift from me. And I'll remove all of that so you can see that the place you should hope is me and me alone. And he's warning them, and he's warning us that if we continue in this rebellion, he's going to bring this kind of punishment. Think about it. He also says that they're never going to be satisfied. That's frustrating, isn't it? You're trying to get the satisfaction, trying, and you'll never be satisfied. It's like drinking salt water, trying to thirst. You're thirsty, and so you drink some salt water, and you're never satisfied. You can't get enough. That's what he says will happen. And then we see that God will remove his mercy. God will remove his mercy. Look with me at verse 4. He says that he's going to remove his mercy from her children because of their lawless idolatry. You know what's interesting? It's interesting when people want to stay in their sin and when others are maybe too afraid to point that out. You know what's often said? Well, it's not hurting anyone. You know, what they did, that doesn't hurt anybody. Or what I'm doing isn't hurting anybody. It's just not true. Because what they were doing was hurting the next generation. God was going to remove the mercy from the next generation. And as we're going to see in a couple of weeks when we get to Hosea 4, our actions are actually hurting the world around us. The ground we walk on, the beasts, the birds, the fish, all of that is subjected to a curse because of our sin. It's because God is removing his mercy. Third, we see God will remove our freedom. Look with me at verse 6. He says that he's going to block our paths and enclose us with walls. Now, in those days, walls were meant to keep animals in and enemies out. And so he's saying he's going to do everything he can to bar us from running away from him and running after other gods that he knows will not satisfy and will not give us pleasure. You know, I know that we live in Pennsylvania. If there's anything I've learned about our state is that we love our freedom, right? We love freedom. I mean, the Liberty Bell is in our state. I mean, we're a hub of freedom, and that's just ingrained into us. We love our freedom. We want to be able to do what we want, when we want, live however we want. And what this is saying is that if you are Christian, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not following God, you cannot do whatever you want. He's going to block you if you're not following his ways. He's going to frustrate your plans. It may sound like freedom, but it's actually not going to be freedom. He's going to block us. He's going to keep us from experiencing true freedom that is found in him alone. And then lastly, we see that God will remove our honor. He's going to remove our honor. Look with me at verse 3. He says that he's going to expose us as we were on the day of our birth. And then jump down to verse 10. He says that our shame will be exposed for all to see. He's saying all of the honor that you think you will have will be gone and you'll be exposed for how you're truly living. And he shows that all of this is done. All of these things are done because he wants to bring them, he wants to bring you, he wants to bring me to the place of repentance. He wants to expose us and remove each of these things to show us how awful our sin and our rebellion really is. And to see that it's preventing us from real depth with God. That's why it's actually the most unloving thing you can do to not talk with others about their sin. I don't mean you're the sin police. I don't mean I'm giving you a badge and you're walking around. I mean you're lovingly engaging people in life and you're saying, hey, I love you. This area seems a bit out of place. It doesn't seem to match up with what God says. And the reason I'm telling you that is because I know when you're running after that, you're not experiencing deep joy with God. So when we say, I'm not going to do that, that sounds judgmental, that sounds harsh, what we are saying is, I love myself more than them, and I do not ultimately care about them experiencing joy in God. why we're called. That's why we're called to engage others. So what do we do then? Let's turn lastly to our response. And here we see two responses. The first is we must place ourselves at the foot of the cross. We need to place ourselves at the foot of the cross. We need to realize that all of the warning of destruction and punishment that God promises here because of our sin, and we need to realize that Jesus actually experienced all of that warning. He actually experienced all of that punishment on our behalf. Think about it. It's on the cross that Jesus was stripped naked and ashamed for all to see. It was on the cross that he was left barren and he was deserted by everyone who knew him, and he was left out to dry like a parched land. It was on the cross where the soldiers took a stick and raised it to him to offer him a drink because he was thirsty as the ground here is thirsty. It was on the cross that he was destroyed. It's on the cross that God removed his mercy and removed his favor and let his wrath fall entirely on Jesus Christ. And it's on the cross that our punishment for our forsaking God was placed on Jesus. So we need to recognize our sin, and we need to bring it to the foot of the cross. We need to leave it there. We need to turn from it. We need to put it to death. And so to do that, we need to actually take time to look at our hearts, to look at the places of idolatry in our hearts, and look at what are we elevating to the place of God in our life. We need to look at what we think will make us happy, or what we're anxious about, or what we're spending our time and our money on, or what it is that we get upset over. And then we need to vigorously, with all of our might, turn that over to Jesus and get it out of our lives. We need to confess it to Jesus. We need to confess it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to then begin to live a different life. Begin to live a life that is steeped in God's word, that's steeped in relationship with other Christians, and steeped in a desire to live for God, where he is shaping our life rather than living based on our feelings. Now let's just be honest for a moment. I'm throwing myself in here. Let's just be honest. Many of us are simply either too lazy or too afraid to do just that. Many of us are too lazy or too afraid to look at our idols and put them to death because that makes us feel uncomfortable, right? We think we're here. We start looking at the things in our life that we've raised to the place of God, and all of a sudden we feel down here. I think that that's why many of us are so busy. I think many of us are so busy because the moment we stop is the moment we start feeling inadequate. The moment we start to hear our own heart and our own wrestle and start to realize, maybe I'm not as good or as great as I thought. Maybe my heart doesn't love God as much as I thought. We need to take the time to actually get into our hearts and see and confess that, and then develop new patterns centered on God that remind us about who God is, to remind us how God was faithful where we failed. And then second, we must plead with our fellow members. Look at verse 2. The nation of Israel is here. They're rebelling against God. And God's first statement is, hey, plead with the nation. Individuals plead with the greater community, rebuke the community for their rebellion against God. And for us to do this, we must know the truth about God clearly. We must know what Jesus Christ has done in dying and rising from the dead. And we must know how horrific our sin is. Let me stop there. Do you realize how horrific your sin is? That when Jesus was on the cross, before he got there, people arrested him and beat him with a whip that had balls and spikes in it, ripping his back open. And they did that 39 times to the point he was completely bloodied. And then they ripped his beard out. They shoved nails on his head. And they strung him out to a cross. They made him carry his cross. And he was so weak, so out of energy that he fell down carrying that, and they made somebody else carry his cross for him. They hung him up, they put nails in his wrists, nails in his feet, nails in other body parts. Let your mind wander about that. And then as he was on the cross, he's breathing out. And every time he's breathing, he has to lift his body up, and his open, wounded back is scraping on that rough wood until he dies of asphyxiation, where he's essentially choking on his own blood. That's how bad our sin is. That's how bad our sin is. Our sin isn't some, oh, I drew too long, let me quick get the eraser and erase it back. Our sin is that horrific. We must see that and how detrimental it is in our lives and in the lives of others. And we must care about that more than our own comfort and more than our own praise. Because let me tell you, people are going to hate you. They're going to hate you when you talk with them about this. They're going to say nasty things about you and turn away from you. But we must love them, and we must plead in grace for our brothers and sisters to run after God instead of sin. Because our goal in the Christian life must be the glory of God more than it is behinds in our seats. That must be what we're doing. And that's why I just want to be honest. That's why we talk so much about missional community. And that's why we're pressing so much on membership here. Because both of those say, hey, I want to be known. I need you. I need you to speak into my life where you see things in my life. But we can't do that if we don't know you're in. We can't do that if we don't know that you're going to be here through the thick of thin, that you're committed to the Lord and to us and one another. So as we end this morning, what are the things in your life that if you lost, or you couldn't do any more, that it would just crush you? That, man, if this thing wasn't in your life, you're just, oh, my life is so hard. What are the things that when others threaten it, we get really angry or we get really annoyed about? What are the things that you think would make your life better? Because that's your idols. Those are the things you're placing in the place of God. And we need to confess those, we need to turn from those, and we need to see God and how he is far greater, far better, and he has died to cover that. He's died to free us from that and died to give us a greater life than any of those things will promise. So we need to run to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. I know week in and week out, it can be difficult to hear hard truths from your word, but God, it's so good. Help us to see how good that is for our lives. To not be afraid of the Bible speaking hard things into our life, but to really see what Hebrews 12 says, that God, you discipline your child. Because you love us. And you're trying to guide us and point us back to satisfaction that comes only from you. So in a hard section like Hosea 2, may you be a wonderful surgeon in our hearts to open and expose the things that we are idolizing. And would you be a wonderful surgeon to repair our hearts, to help us to see that you are far greater and far better than anything and everything else. We pray. In your name, amen.